Our passage this morning in the book of Genesis is all about this issue: outward appearance versus inner character. And in our passage this morning, we're going to look at two young men. They're brothers. As a matter of fact, they're twins. On the outside, one of them looked like the natural choice to be top dog. He was bigger, stronger, older, more masculine, more assertive. But God rejected him because of what he looked like on the inside. God chose the one who didn't have any outward flair or didn't have the outward flamboyance, but the one whose heart and whose character was pleasing before God. And I believe there's some great lessons here for us as Christians, and I want us to look at this together. Genesis 25, verse 1. Now, before we can talk about Isaac and Rebekah and their children, we really need to bring Abraham's life to a close. And the chapter begins by doing that. And Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah, and she bore him six sons. You can read their names. Verse 5. And Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac, but while he was still living, he gave gifts to his sons of his other wives and sent them away from his son Isaac to live in the land to the east. Now Isaac, remember, had gotten married, and Isaac had moved to the south. And so poor Abraham was lonely. And therefore, at about the age of 140 years old, Abraham decided to get remarried. He remarried a lady named Keturah. We know nothing about this woman except that she bore him six more children. Were any of you watching Johnny Carson a few weeks ago when he had this 92-year-old man on who had just had a kid? Did you see that show? He had this 92-year-old man on who had married this younger woman, and the 92-year-old man had fathered a child, and they came in, and he had the little baby in his arms, and he was sitting there talking to Johnny, and Johnny said to him, "Well," he said, how do you feel about having a kid at 92 years old? And the man looked at him and said, "Well, Johnny, to tell you the truth, I'm kind of proud of myself." Now, if this man was proud of himself, Abraham deserved a medal, right? But listen, when God heals completely. And God had rejuvenated Abraham's reproductive system so he could have Isaac, and it stayed rejuvenated to the point that he could have six kids at 140. Well, the Bible goes on to tell us that Abraham made sure before he died, however, that he split his property up the way he wanted it split. And what that meant was, even though he was generous to all of these other children that he had had, he made sure the bulk of his inheritance went to Isaac. Keturah, his wife, no doubt knew that this is the way it was going to be before they got married. I'm sure he told her. Maybe they had the first prenuptial agreement in history. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But I'm sure she knew her kids weren't getting it. Isaac was. And so Abraham made sure they split the property up before he died, so Isaac got what Abraham wanted to give him. Now, look at verse 7. It says that Abraham lived 175 years. And then the Bible goes on to tell us that they buried him in the cave of Machpelah, right next to Sarah. And it says in verse 11, after Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac. And so now the focus of the Bible switches from Abraham to his son Isaac. Now, we first have to cover Ishmael, and I'm not going to read it, but verses 12 to 18 tell us about Ishmael and tell us about the children he had and that he died in 137. And then we pick up with Isaac, verse 19. This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. Isaac, verse 21, prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered his prayer, and Rebekah became pregnant. Isaac went to the Lord and prayed about it, and in response, God opened her womb and she conceived. But there was a problem. Verse 22. And the babies jostled each other within her, and so she said, "What is this that's happening to me?" Now, the Hebrew word here means to struggle,
to shove each other, to push each other. And so what the Bible is saying is that inside of her, as these babies grew, there was a fight going on. They were pushing and shoving and jockeying for position and jostling, so that Rebecca didn't even know what was going on. But she couldn't even walk normal. I mean, she'd be walking along and all of a sudden, like Tevye, you know? I mean, these babies are going off in her stomach. Tevye on, you know, Fiddler on the Roof. And so she didn't know what's going on. And so I imagine she went to Isaac and she said, "Isaac, what's going on?" And Isaac said, "Who do I look like? Marcus Welby? Go ask the Lord." And so she did. And it says in the end of the verse, she went to inquire of the Lord. Remember, obstetrics were a little different in those days. She hadn't had 6 sonograms yet. And she didn't know that she was going to have twins. But the Lord told her about that. And here's what he said, verse 23. He said, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from you. And one will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." Now, there were 3 things that God told her. You say, how did God tell her? I don't know. You say, was it in a dream? I don't know. Was it in a vision? I don't know. Did God talk to her directly? I don't know. Did God send her an angel? I don't know. But however he did it, she knew that God was speaking to her. And he told Rebecca 3 things. Number 1, he said, "You're going to have twins." Isaac fainted, and Rebecca was fine. Number 2, he said, "These 2 kids that you've got inside of you are going to have different temperaments and different natures, so much so that they're going to be in conflict all of their lives, and the conflict is even beginning right down in your womb." And 3, God said, "I have chosen the younger one to prevail and be stronger and be preeminent over the older one." Now, that last bit of information was really shocking, because in the ancient Near East, the firstborn was always the one who was preeminent in the family. The firstborn was the one who received the birthright, which entitled him to the major portion of his father's inheritance. The firstborn was the one who received his father's blessing, which entitled him to special spiritual favor in the sight of God. I know a lot of firstborn children today don't consider it to be a great honor to be a firstborn. In fact, they consider it to be a drag. You got to babysit. You got to do more chores. You got to cut the grass. You got to carry more family responsibilities. Your parents expect more out of you. You're the oldest. You set the... Isn't that right? Anybody over there on this side of the room agree with me? That's true, huh? Well, you know, if you were in the ancient Near East, being the firstborn was not a drag, but man, you were in Fat City. If you were the firstborn, you were in. And that's why in God deciding not to favor the firstborn, but to favor the secondborn, this was really unusual. You say, well, why would God do that? Very simple. God could see the heart of each one of these 2 children. And even though the older boy would look far more impressive on the outside, God knew it would all be smoke and mirrors. That it was really the heart of the second boy that would be the kind of heart that God was looking for. And so even though most of the world would have chosen contestant number 1 based on his outward physical qualifications, God chose contestant number 2 based on his inner spiritual qualifications, as we're going to see in a minute. And certainly Rebecca told this to Isaac, which makes it even the more puzzling that down through the years, Isaac kept favoring Esau, the oldest, when he knew that God had chosen the younger one to be preeminent. We'll talk more about that in the weeks to come. Well, what happened? Verse 24. When the time came for her to give birth, there were 2 boys in her womb. And the first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, like a fur coat. So they named him Esau. It was kind of like a little tumbleweed when he came out. And they named him Esau. And Esau in Hebrew means hairy. H-A-I-R-Y. How'd you like to be called that your whole life? Hairy. Well, look what happened. After this, his brother came out grabbing Esau's heel. Jacob was so determined that Esau wasn't going to get ahead of him that he wasn't even going to let him get ahead of him coming out. And when Esau came out, Jacob had a hold of him. Now, that's a little unusual. Twins aren't normally born that fast. But man, when they pulled Esau's legs out, out came Jacob's hands. And so what did they name Jacob? They named him in Hebrew Yaakov, which means somebody who grabs people by the heel. That's what it means. Pretty appropriate. Well, from the earliest days, these guys were quite different. Look, it says verse 27, and the boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. And Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. From the earliest days, these two twins were utterly different. Kind of like DeVito and Schwarzenegger. You know what I'm saying? And in so many ways, Esau was like Arnold. He was a rough, a tough, a rugged sort of guy. And remember, he didn't need to hunt for food. He was a hunter. He loved to go out and hunt, but he didn't need to hunt for food. You say, well, why not? Because don't you remember that Abraham had given almost all of his inheritance to Isaac? So Isaac had all the sheep and all the goats and all the cattle that you could ever eat. He didn't have to hunt for food. He was hunting because he liked to hunt. He liked the challenge. He liked the danger. He liked the thrill of the kill. He was a Rambo sort of guy. Jacob, on the other hand, was kind of more like Felix Unger. He liked to stay around the tent. And he helped with the chores. He did the vacuuming and other things that they did around the tent. And he cooked dinner. Remember when Esau came in from the field, what's Jacob doing? He's cooking supper. Sort of different guy. But Isaac favored Esau, and Rebekah favored Jacob. And I suspect the reason Rebekah favored Jacob was partly because she knew God had chosen him over Esau, and partly because as a mother, she could see some things in him. She could see some spiritual depth in him that she knew her other boy did not have. You know, nobody knows a child like a mother. And she was able to see some things in this boy she didn't see in her older son. Verse 29. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. And what happened? He said to Jacob, quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished. And that's why they also called his name Edom. Edom in Hebrew means red. And he said, give me some of that red stuff. Well, Jacob replied and said, first, sell me your birthright. And Esau said, hey, look, I'm about to die. What good is my birthright to me? So Jacob said, all right, then swear that you'll sell it to me first. And so he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil soup. And he ate and drank and got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Now God tells us about this event because God wants us to see the difference in these two men. And this event that we've just read about exhibits very clearly the difference between the heart of Esau and the heart of Jacob. Most of us, were it not for what God told us here about Esau, most of us would have been inclined to look at Esau and consider him to be the better candidate for God's blessing. I mean, he was stronger, he was tougher, he was more resilient, he would have been more able to establish a line that had good, strong genes to it. But see, God doesn't merely look at people's outsides. To him, the spiritual state of a person's heart is far more important than his outsides. And when we compare these two boys on that basis, we get an entirely different perspective. Esau comes in from the field, and he's hungry. And Jacob's cooking some lentil soup for dinner. And the aroma is driving Esau crazy. Esau can't stand it anymore, and he pleads with Jacob to please let him have a little bit. And Jacob says, all right, I'll do it, but first, sell me your birthright. Now, remember what a birthright stood for. It stood for the fact that Esau was the spiritual heir of the family. It stood for the fact that Esau was spiritually second in command in the family, next to only his father. The birthright was an indicator of where the blessing of God was going to rest among all of the children of the family. The birthright was a sign of who in the family would possess the spiritual privileges that the father himself had. And when the father died, the person with the birthright was going to get those spiritual entitlements. And Esau thought no more of all of that than to trade it for a bowl of lentil soup. That tells us a lot about Esau's spiritual condition. And the New Testament actually comments on this, and I don't want you to turn there, but you may want to jot down the reference. It's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16 and 17. You might want to jot it in the margin. Listen to what it says. Hebrews 12, verse 16 says, see to it that none of you is a profane person like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. And afterwards, you know, when he wanted his blessing back, he was rejected, and he could not even get it with tears, even though he tried. The Bible calls Esau a profane person. In other words, he was a godless person. Spiritual things meant nothing to him. He cared more about feeding his belly than about the blessing of Almighty God and all of the spiritual benefits that would come with that blessing. So much so that he was willing to give it away for a bowl of soup. That's all he cared about, the spiritual side of life. And when Jacob realized that Esau was actually willing to make such a ridiculous and stupid trade, well, man, Jacob leaped at the chance. Because you see, Jacob cared about God's blessing. Jacob cared about God's favor. He wanted it badly. And even though he knew that he wasn't the firstborn, and therefore by birth order he wasn't entitled to get it, here was a chance. If Esau was foolish enough to give away his spiritual entitlements for something as ridiculous as a bowl of soup, if the man was willing to do it, brother, Jacob was willing to get it. He wanted it. And so he took it. And you know, it's very interesting that the Bible never condemns Jacob for what he did here. It does condemn Esau. We just read it in Hebrews 12. But it never condemns Jacob for wanting those spiritual entitlements and taking advantage of somebody else who could have cared less to get them. Now that leads us to the end of the chapter and to ask the question, yeah, so what? You say, Lon, I hate lentil soup. I wouldn't trade anything for lentil soup. This doesn't have a thing to do with me. Well, I think it does. Because I believe that anybody who believes that God really exists and anybody who's in their right mind wants God's blessing on their life and wants God's special favor on their life and wants God to use them powerfully in His service. Now remember the two ifs. Number one, if we believe God is real. And number two, if we're in our right mind. Those are the two ifs. And I know many of you here believe God exists and are in your right mind. That means we want God's favor. We want His blessing. My question is, on what basis does God decide who He's going to bless, who He's going to favor, and who He's going to use? On what basis does He decide that? To answer that, I'd like you to flip back in your Bible a few books to the book of 1 Samuel. It's about five or six books back. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Would you turn there, please? 1 Samuel 16. And while you're turning, let me summarize what happens. Here in 1 Samuel 16, the prophet Samuel has been sent by God to Bethlehem to anoint a new king in the place of King Saul. And God has told Samuel that he's to pick one of Jesse's sons, but he doesn't know which one. So he comes to town and he says to Jesse, he says, hey, Jesse, I want you to bring all your boys out into the town square, and I'm going to pick one of them, and I'm going to anoint them as the new king of Israel. So Jesse does it, brings all of his boys out to the town square, and he lines them up in order, beginning at the tallest down to the shortest, kind of like the Von Trapp family, and he lines them all up in the square, and Samuel begins with the oldest. He was the biggest. The Bible says he was good to look at. He was big and strong and impressive, and Samuel walks up to him and goes, this has got to be the one God has picked to be the king of Israel. But God said to Samuel, wrong. And so Samuel said, okay, well, I'll go on to the next one. And he goes on to the second born, and he was pretty impressed with him too. And Samuel said, well, this has got to be the one. But survey said, God said, no, that's not it. And he went down all of them. He went to the second one and the third one and the fourth one and all the way down. And for every single one of them, guess what God said? God said, to all of them. Well, finally, Samuel couldn't believe it. And Samuel went to Jesse and he said, well, now, I don't understand this. I'm supposed to pick one of your sons. And God kind of said, to every one of them. Do you have any more sons at all? And Jesse said, well, yeah, we got one more. But you're not interested in him. He's the runt of the family. Just a little pipsqueak of a kid. In fact, we didn't even bring him in. We left him out in the field with the sheep. Samuel said, go get him. Just out of curiosity, go get him, would you? So they sent and got him, and he came in. Look at verse 12. And it says that Jesse sent and had him brought in, and he was ruddy with fine appearance and handsome features. And as soon as he saw him, the Lord said to Samuel, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." And so Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of all of his brothers. And from that day, the Spirit of the Lord came upon who? David. The greatest king that Israel's ever had. Probably one of the greatest men of God ever to live. Jesse didn't even bring him in. Didn't even bring him to town. Because Jesse looked at his outside and said, "He's a runt. He's a shrimp. He's a pipsqueak. If we're going to anoint a king, it can't possibly be him." But you know, there was a great lesson here, not only for Jesse, but for Samuel. Because Samuel was picking out all these guys too, based on how they looked on the outside. Look back at verse 7. Right after God had told Samuel that the firstborn was not the one he wanted, he said this to him. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Don't consider his appearance. I know he's pretty, but that's all right. And don't consider his height. I know he's big, but I don't care about that. For I have rejected him.'" Now look what God says. He said, "The Lord does not look at things the way man looks at them. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on" what? "The heart." Man looks on the outward appearance, Samuel, but the Lord looks on the heart. That's what the Lord's interested in. He doesn't care what you look like on the outside. And I want to tell you, when God is looking for someone to bless, someone to favor, someone to shower with his blessing, how you look on the outside makes no difference to God. Absolutely none. Physical advantages don't matter. Neither do natural talents, higher education, or human flair. God's not interested in any of that stuff. As a matter of fact, to a different king of Israel, King Asa, God said these words, 2 Chronicles chapter 16. He said, "The eyes of the Lord search to and fro throughout the whole earth." Many of you know this verse. Kind of like radar, God says. "I look over the face of the globe, and what am I looking for?" Listen, "The eyes of the Lord search to and fro throughout the whole globe, looking for those people whose heart are completely His." Why? "So that God may show himself strong on their behalf." Isn't that interesting? God is looking for hearts that are completely his. And that's what Jacob had that Esau didn't have. And that's what David had that none of his brothers had. And you know, when the Lord Jesus went out looking for disciples, aren't you intrigued by the people he chose? I mean, think about it. He didn't choose anybody who had higher education, nobody who'd been to college or graduate school, nobody who were white-collar workers and had a lot of independent money or fortunes. Think about what he chose. He chose poor, uneducated, unrefined fishermen. But Jesus didn't care what they looked like, and Jesus didn't care what they smelled like. And Jesus didn't care whether they had grease under their fingernails. And Jesus didn't care whether they could win the national spelling bee. He didn't care. These people had hearts for God. And that's what God was looking for then. And that's what God's looking for now. And my dear friend, it doesn't matter what you look like on the outside. It doesn't matter whether you have a PhD or a GED. It doesn't matter whether you're here this morning in jeans or whether you got a $500 suit on. It doesn't make one bit of difference to God. Not one bit of difference. God's interested in where your heart is. It's all he cares about. It's where your heart is. So let's ask ourselves the question, what about our hearts? How is it with our hearts? As God's radar searches the globe, looking for people whose hearts are completely his, doot, 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 doot. Does he hone in on yours? Doot, 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 doot. Right down on you? Does he? Or not? How is it with your heart before God? Can you honestly say your heart is completely his? Can you honestly say that cultivating your personal relationship with Jesus Christ is priority number one in your life? Can you? You know, we work so hard at cultivating the outside for success, don't we? Think now. We go to college. We go to graduate school. We take continuing training in our profession. We take seminars, all kinds of seminars, seminars on people skills and management skills and public speaking. We read the right magazines. We study the right articles. We keep up with the right trend of publications. We wear the clothes that are just right for the jobs we're in. We're very meticulous about that. Our makeup has to be on just right. We have personal grooming habits that'll make us, successful in the place where we're going to work. And we watch our diets, some of us, not enough of us, but some of us. Some of us work out regularly and we exercise to try to stay in shape so that we look attractive and we look presentable and appealing to other people. Just think how much energy and time we devote to making sure the outside looks right. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of these things I mentioned. I do a lot of them. But my question is, what about our hearts? Do we devote as much time and energy to the developing of our heart as we devote to the developing of our outside? How much time and energy do you really spend developing your heart relationship with Jesus Christ? How much time and energy do you spend deepening your spiritual life before Almighty God? I wonder, do we read the Word of God with the same kind of commitment that we read our professional journals or that we even read the newspaper with? There are some of us here who would not think of walking out of our house before we read the newspaper. Wouldn't think of going to bed until we check the sports section or the money section. But we'll go to bed without ever cracking the Word of God. Do we pray with the same intensity we work out? There are folks here who wouldn't think about missing working out. I mean, they work out 3 times a week, 4 times a week, and it's in that schedule like concrete. But we'll skip prayer if we're in a hurry. Most of you ladies here wouldn't think of leaving home in the morning without getting your makeup on, although I see a few of you trying to finish the job as you're driving to work, I'll tell you that. In fact, I was with a lady the other day. I don't know how you do it. No wonder insurance rates are so high in this area. I don't know how this lady did it. She was driving and putting on her mascara in the rearview mirror as she was driving. For the life of me, I still haven't figured out how she could do that unless she could just disassociate her eyeballs so one could look out the front window and one could look at the rearview mirror. I don't know how she did it. I'll tell you what, I stayed way back because I didn't think the lady was going to make it. But you know, we wouldn't think about walking in our office without our makeup on just right. But how many of us are as fanatical about not leaving home without having spent time with the living God? We'll walk out the house and not even worry about that. But man, that makeup better be on just right. And we'll get up an hour early to get our makeup on just right. But I wonder how many of us will get up an hour early to make sure we spend time with God. Look, if what I've said this morning is true, that God is far more concerned about our heart than He is our outside, that God's blessing is based far more on our heart than our outside, that success in life and God's favor is based far more upon what He sees to be in our heart than how we look on the outside. If all of that is true, then would you please explain to me why, as Christians, we live the way we do? Why our priorities are the way they are? And what about our children? Those of us who are parents, man, we're fanatics about giving our children every possible human advantage in the world. We want to make sure they've got a good education in piano lessons and soccer and baseball and swimming lessons. And we send them to basketball camps and we take them to ballet. And we make sure they get all the extracurriculars in high school. And we drive ourselves crazy, neurotic, driving all over Northern Virginia and Maryland trying to get these kids to everywhere they got to go to make sure they do all this stuff. My question is, do we exhibit the same kind of fanaticism when it comes to their spiritual development? How many of us are as careful to make sure that our children have had time with the Lord before they go to bed at night as we are to make sure they did their homework before they go to bed? Think about it now. Would you let your kid go to bed before they do their homework? Man, you're a tiger. I know you. Your kids tell me about you. I know you. Did you do that homework? Is it done? Don't you even think about watching TV. Don't you turn that radio on or touch that Walkman until that homework's done. That how it goes in your house? That's how it goes in my house. I want that homework done. And I ask about it. But how many of us ask with that same kind of intensity about whether or not that teenager spent time with the Lord that day? Or how many of us take our younger children or are as fanatical to sit down and make sure they get some Bible time and prayer before they go to bed? How many of us bring our children to only one service worth of children's ministry here on Sunday morning and then pull them out and leave? Listen, our children's ministry is not an exact duplicate. There are two sessions that are made to fit together and complement one another. And when you pull your kid out in the middle, it's like feeding them half a meal. I guarantee you one thing, you wouldn't pull your kid out halfway through piano lessons. Walk in halfway through and say, well, we got to go, half a lesson's enough. Would you? So explain to me why we do it with their spiritual development. And how many of us bring our junior high schoolers in on Sunday night for the junior high program that goes on here? And how many of us, be honest now, are already planning faithfully to bring our children to Awana on Sunday night when it begins in a few weeks and to be here every Sunday night so those children can get into that program and grow in the Lord? You say, Lon, you're really beginning to get on my nerves. Because you don't understand, I'm tired on Sunday. I work hard all week. My week is already too hectic. Oh yeah, with what? Well, with piano lessons and baseball and soccer and ballet. Okay. Well, now listen. In terms of your children's long-term future, in this world and eternity, which is more important for you to get them to? Ballet or Awana? Soccer or Sunday school? Which deals with their outside and which deals with their heart before Almighty God? See, I think we got it all turned around, folks. I think we got it all messed up. Somehow we think if we give our kids all these outward advantages, that that's going to make them a success in life. Where if you're a Christian and you read the Word of God and believe it, the Bible says that prosperity in life doesn't come from outward advantages. It comes from the blessing of God, and God gives it to people whose hearts are completely His. And if you have to pass a kid out of your house at 18 years old and send him out into this world, let me tell you something. You'd be much better off to send him out with a heart that is completely God than any other skill you'll ever get him or her. And you know, I want to say to you men that we're some of the worst offenders when it comes to this, because many of us have wives and mothers that are very happy to see our children come in here and do some of these other things on Sunday night or Wednesday night or whatever it may be. But we as men, very often, we're the obstacle. We say, well, I've worked so hard, I don't feel like going out on Sunday night. If I say I don't feel like going out on Sunday night, I want my kids to stay home with me. I don't feel like running them over there. Hey, guys, if you're too tired to be investing in the spiritual life of your children, then I'd like to suggest to you something else ought to go. Something else ought to go. Because God's going to hold us responsible, men. And when you get old and decrepit in a nursing home, you can sleep all you want. They won't even wake you up if you don't want them to. But while we've got kids in our home, ladies and gentlemen, and particularly gents, we have a responsibility before God. You say, man, Lon, you're on a roll today, brother. Well, I don't know whether I'm on a roll or not, but listen, the issue is, am I telling you the truth or aren't I? That's the issue. Am I telling you the truth or aren't I? And if I'm telling you the truth, then what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Say, well, I'm going to walk out of here and say, that was a good message. That's it? That's all you're going to do about this? No. No, that won't sell. God help you not to stop at that. You see, God wants us to be Jacobs and Davids and Peters and Pauls, and we can be. These people weren't visitors from another planet like Superman. These people were normal, everyday folks just like you and me. The only thing that made them different is that they had made up their mind that their heart relationship with Jesus Christ was priority number one in their life, and they did one other thing. They disciplined their lives to make sure that it happened. They changed their priorities and they changed their lifestyle and they restructured their life to make sure that it happened. That's what they did. That's all they did. And that's the challenge I believe God wants to lay at our feet this morning. Do you really want your heart relationship with Jesus Christ to be the number one thing in your life? And if you do, what changes are you going to make in your habits, in your priorities, in your lifestyle to ensure that it happens? And dear friends, God will know whether or not you mean business. It won't have a thing to do with what you say. But if you walk out of here and say, yep, I really want God to be number one in my life. Yep, that's right. And you don't make the changes necessary to do it, God will know that you really don't mean it. You walk out of here and make those changes and God will know you mean it. Let's be simple. You can tell too. How much does it mean to you? If it means enough, you'll make the changes it takes. You know, I lost 30 pounds over the past couple of years. Actually, this year I've been pretty stable. But a couple of years ago, I lost 30 pounds. Now, I'm 43 years old. Losing 30 pounds at my age is not that easy. My wife had been bugging me for, I'd say, 10 years to lose weight. Maybe more. And you know what I did? I just kind of went, yep, you're right, I should, you're right. She was right. I knew it. But you know what? I wasn't committed to doing it enough to make the changes that were necessary to lose it. I even started working out. And then I'd come home after working out and I'd say, gee, I worked out, burned up all those calories, now I can have ice cream. And I'd sit down and eat a big bowl of ice cream. It's great. But I didn't lose any weight. And then a few years ago, actually about 2.5, I went to see the doctor. Well, actually the doctor came to me. I had to have an exam for a life insurance, you know. And the lady came to my house and she took my blood pressure and she said, that's kind of high here. And I said, well, it's because I got 3 kids running around my house. She said, let me take it again. Take a deep breath, calm down. It was still a little high. Well, she passed me, barely. But the next time I went to my doctor, I said, hey, you know, I had a physical and I had this lady take on. She said it was a little high, but I was real stressed out. And right, I'm real relaxed now, doc. Take my blood pressure, will you? And he took my blood pressure and guess what? It was high. And he said, you know, son, he said, if you have this problem at 40, when you get to be 50, we're going to have a big problem. Now, see, my dad died of heart attacks, so for me, this speaks real loud. And I said to him, well, doc, what medication do I need to go on? Just tell me and I'll start taking medication. He put his hand on my shoulder. He looked me right in the eyeball and he said, son, you don't need any medication. You need to lose 30 pounds. That's exactly what I did. I laughed at him. I went, ha, ha, ha. He said, don't laugh at me. You need to lose 30 pounds. And you do that, your blood pressure will take care of itself. Well, that's different motivation than your wife saying, you need to lose weight, you need to lose weight, you need to lose weight. You understand what I'm saying? And I walked out of that doctor's office and said, I'm going to lose some weight. I came home and said to my wife, I'm losing 30 pounds. She said, right. But I did it. And you know what the difference was? Suddenly, it meant enough to me that I was willing to change the way I lived to do something about it. Could I suggest to you that if making Jesus Christ first in your life means enough to you, you will be willing to make changes in your lifestyle to do something about it. And you'll know how much it means to you by whether or not you're willing to make them. So I want to challenge you. If God has spoken to your heart about your personal schedule, about your children, about your family, whatever, I'd like to suggest that right here this morning, you make a commitment to Him that you're going to change. And you're going to prove to Him that He really is first in your life, because you're going to change your lifestyle to bring it into conformity with what He wants. And may I simply say to you, if you're here and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you've never become a Christian, and you've been waiting all these years and saying, well, I'll do it when I clean my act up. When I clean the outside up, I'll do it. When I can stop doing all the things I know I shouldn't be doing and get my life completely straight, then I'm ready. Could I tell you, that's wrong. That's backwards. God's not interested in how your outside looks. That's what we've been talking about all morning. All He wants is your heart. And if you're willing to give Him your heart, He's willing to do business with you this morning. You don't have to clean the outside up first. And I hope that you'll forget about the outside and say, Lord, I need You, and in my heart, I'm willing to have You. God will take you just on that basis. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I'd like to give those of you who really need to make some decisions a chance to do it this morning. There'll never be an easier time. And we need folks to drive a stake. We need to be able to look back to today, September the 8th, 1991, and say, right there in that service, man, I made a commitment to God that I was going to do this or that or stop doing this or that. I remember doing it. I remember the seat I was in. It helps to have those kind of stakes down. And so if God has spoken to your heart and you're willing to say, Lord, with Your help, I'm going to make some changes. I'd like you just to slip your hand up so we can pray together for that. Slide them up. Let's go.
God bless you. Lots of hands. Come on now. There's more of you out there. Let's go. There you go. Come on now. Nobody's looking around. Anybody else like to raise their hand? Lord, I'm going to make those changes for you. God bless you. Anybody else just before we close? Thank you. Maybe there's someone here who says, gee, I've never trusted Christ as my Savior. Never knew that I could until I got my outside cleaned up. Until I stopped drinking, smoking, whatever else I was doing. Started going to church every week. And here you are telling me that I don't need to do all that. I just need to open my heart to Him. I'd like to do that this morning. If you're here and that's you, I'd like you to slip your hand up so I could pray with you. Anyone here like to say, Lord, I'm not going to try to clean the outside up anymore. I'm just going to bring my heart to you. Slip your hand up if that's you. Anyone at all. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these many hands that have gone up. And I thank you, Lord, for what the hands represent. They represent people. People saying that, Lord Jesus, you mean more to me than anything else. Even the habits I've gotten comfortable with. And if those habits stand in the way of my heart being what it needs to be before you, I'll change them, God, as hard as that might be. I'll change them because you mean that much to me. And I pray for each of these folks who raised their hand. Frankly, Lord, I don't understand why every one of us here didn't. I did. I need changes made because I'm lazy like all of us. I get slothful like we all do. But I thank you, Lord, for those of us who did raise our hands. You give us the resources, the strength, the discipline that we need, the self-control to make the changes that we know you want us to make in order to make our hearts what they need to be before you. And Lord, for those who are here that don't know Christ, who've been trying their whole life to clean up the outside and get it like what they think it ought to be, convince them this morning that you're not interested in them cleaning up the outside. You don't care. All you want is their heart. And may you draw their hearts to you this morning. Thank you for speaking to us from your word, Lord. May you see change in our lives that will testify to you that Jesus Christ is number one in each of our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.